We'll read in Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 12. Now, obviously, last week you've looked at that lovely section in Philippians, and the opening 11 verses, and I often just simply entitle that The Condescension of Christ, who being in the form of God, and all those downward steps. But then finishing, of course, God highly exalted him. Now, I believe in that section you read, you have the two key verses to this epistle, and they are verses 4 and 5. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And of course, while this is a beautiful section that you looked at last week, and we like to look at the Christology and the lovely teaching about the Lord Jesus, the vital thing to understand is the whole purpose of it is to show you the supreme example of someone who didn't look upon his own things, but looked upon the things of others. If he looked upon his own things, he would have stayed precisely where he was, and he would not have looked upon our fallen estate and come down. And the mind that was in him was a mind that put others first. And you'll see that really in all the actions of his life. And with that in mind, you need to then take the rest of the passage that we're going to look at now. And if the first 11 verses were the condescension of Christ, I'm going to entitle the rest of the chapter Copies of Christ. And we're going to see three folks who have done just exactly the same thing. Not the supreme example, but they have looked not upon their own things, but upon the things of others. And they've displayed a Christ-like mind. The first, of course, is the Apostle Paul. And we'll read about him from verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as we have always obeyed, as you have always obeyed, rather, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in that day of Christ, in the day of Christ, rather, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Now that section is largely about the great servant of God, the Apostle Paul himself, in relation to these Philippian believers. And I think when we look at it in a moment, we'll see that he didn't look upon his own things. He looked upon their things. Now he turns to his son in the faith, Timothy. We've had the supreme example of the Lord Jesus, the example of his servant, Paul, and now the example of his son in the faith. But I trust in the Lord Jesus, verse 19, to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things that are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. So there now is another example, another copy of Christ. Not only Paul, the servant, but Timothy, the son in the faith. But now we're going to come to another one. And this one is going to be a saint in their own assembly. And you'll see how it's getting nearer and nearer to them. And I suppose the message is that there are those that we should seek to emulate in as much as they emulate Christ. And so in verse 25, he comes to another one. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because he had heard that he'd been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and that I might be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation or high esteem, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Now we know that God blesses the reading of his word. So as you'll see from the reading and the comments we've made, we're going to divide the little section into three. We're going to look at the example of Paul in verses 12 to 18, the servant, the example of Timothy in verses 19 to 24, the son, and the example of Epaphroditus in verses 25 to 30, the saint from their own assembly. And of course, at the beginning of the chapter, you've had the example of the Lord Jesus, the supreme example. And Paul now is saying to these believers, and you remember, you'll have seen already, and you'll see in to come in the rest of this epistle, that this was a company that he'd had lovely fellowship with for a very long period of time, well over 10 years, maybe getting close to 15 years. And it had been a consistent fellowship from the first day, he says, until now. And there'd been no disharmony between him and them, the way perhaps there had been in places like Corinth and perhaps in Galatia as well, and places where just maybe there was a little undermining of him. There was none of that here. And this was a company that he had this a lovely fellowship with. And he spends a lot of his message to them in commending them. And he does it again now. He says, you've also obeyed, and not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence. Now, that's a good thing, isn't it? He uses two great Greek words. His presence is parousia, which is a word we're all aware of, spoken of the Lord coming, of course. And apousia is the idea of absence. And there's a little play on the words there. And he says, you obeyed in my presence, but even much more, because an awful lot more had happened. He was only with them for a short period of time, just a matter of weeks, probably. But over the years, they'd gone on. And then in verses 10 and 11, he's going to give us one of what I would call these Christian paradoxes. And when I was with you a few weeks ago and you were in Thessalonians, we were looking at the subject of election. But we pointed out also that there's the idea of human responsibility. And it is sometimes difficult to match the two. Well, we have something similar to that here, because look at verse 12 and contrast it to verse 13. Verse 12, he says, you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then in verse 13, he says, it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And amongst the Christians of a bygone age, there was a great debate between those who would have been called quietists and those who would have been called pietists. And quietists took the view of a very passive view, and that God did everything and we were very passive in it all. And of course, a pietist, where we get the word piety from, took a different view. They took a view that we were very active in it all and that it was much to do with man. Well, when you read these two verses together, it is a wonderful truth for us, because a responsibility is placed on us in verse 12. We're going to look at it now. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But then immediately following, he says, well, actually, it's God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And what you see there is the wonderful harmony. And there has to be that harmony for the development of our Christian life. Now, work out is the idea of fulfill, complete. Now, I know there's a sense in which there was a moment in time when we got saved. And then there is the preservation and the salvation of our life And for example, in Timothy, when it says of the ladies, they shall be, she shall be saved in childbearing, and it's the preservation of the life that's in view. Our lives can fall into ruin if we fail in our Christian lives. But so there's a salvation there. And then, of course, there's an ultimate salvation when Paul would say our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. That's going to be a salvation that involves the body and the ultimate salvation of being removed to heaven. But in the meanwhile, here is this period in time, and we have to work out, or maybe better fulfill, complete, to live out our salvation. And there are reasons. If you look at the verse, and you can look at them in detail for yourself, but I think there are five reasons. The verse refers back, first of all, wherefore, my beloved. And he's just given us the supreme example of somebody who worked out in his life the purpose of God and who never failed in any way, shape, or form. And he's given us that wonderful example. And yet it involved tremendous downward steps before ultimately he was exalted and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And so he says, wherefore, just as you've obeyed in the past, and you've obeyed even when I've not been there, you continue and you work it out. And there's another reason, I think, in the opening line as to why he wants it, because they're important to him. Wherefore, my beloved. And Paul has a love for the people of God. And if you've got a love for the people of God, you'll want what's best for them. And what's best for them is that they live out their faith and they work out their salvation. And he says, wherefore, my beloved. And then you'll notice also in the verse, he speaks about their obedience. And that obedience is important. If you're going to succeed in the Christian life, you have to be obedient to the word of God. And Paul makes it clear that this was a company who were marked by obedience. And he makes it clear that a big part of their success depends on themselves. You see, we need to be very careful today. There are many books and there are many great helps. But I used to hear my dad quote his uncle. I used to think it was a very strange quote. I used to think, well, what a silly thing to say. And this is what he used to say. He used to say, you need to read your own Bible and get to know your own God. Now, maybe as I've got a bit older, I've started to realize what the man meant. You see, we must be very careful we don't live on other people's experiences, some form of secondhand Christianity. Work out, he says, your own salvation. And he says, beware of the consequences of failure. You do it in fear and trembling. But then he immediately turns to the other side of the coin. And in the same way, I suppose, as he's given five reasons in verse 12, I think even though it's a very small verse, he gives you five more in the next verse. And the reasons are, first of all, God. God has an interest in your progress and an interest in mine. And he also works. There's the second thing. He is working out. There's a power. And that's the idea. That which God worketh in you is the idea of the power of God. You see, we're not going to be very successful without his help now, are we? And he says, there's that power that needs to come out. And he says, it is in you. He wants to work it out in you. God has not just a work to do with you, but maybe more importantly, he has a work to do in you. I think that's very much what this chapter's about, by the way. That passage that sometimes causes more contention than anything else and shouldn't do, in Romans 8, that tells us all about the purpose of God. Whom he did foreknow, them he did also predestinate, etc. But you know, in the midst of those great statements, there is an answer to the question that gives all of us a lot of problems at times. And that's the question, why? And you may find the answer in your Bible is even in brackets, almost like a little parenthesis in the verses. But this is the answer. To be conformed to the image of his Son. And so our verse here is saying that this God willeth, he worketh in you to will and to do his good pleasure. And so he says to them, it's his desire. It's for his pleasure. And we must remember that. We are the creature. He is the creator. We are the clay. He is the potter. And he worketh out his will and to do of his good pleasure. Your margin might say, according to his good pleasure. So now says Paul, that there is these two sides to this progress. But he says, make sure you don't do it with murmurings and disputings. Right, it's up to date, isn't it? The Greek word for murmurings here is a very strange word, gongousmos. It's what some would call an onomatopoeic word. It's almost got grumbling in the word itself, gongousmos. It's a sort of word that, you know, kind of comes off the tongue almost like a complaint. And of course, the children of Israel, four times they're referred to as murmurings. And Paul doesn't want disputings. You know, remember the whole background to this Philippian epistle. It's very important to remember this. It's all about disputings. And you know, the last one that's mentioned is the two ladies in chapter 4. And some brethren seem to think the whole book was written because of that. Well, I don't subscribe to that at all. You know, Philippi was a place associated with terrible disputes in some ways. In the secular world, the Battle of Philippi was two great allies, Octavian, or Caesar Augustus as he became, and Mark Antony. But you know, it wasn't long later, just another 11 years if I remember rightly, there was a Battle of Actium. And the greatest of allies became the greatest of foes. That's the background to the place historically. And you'll remember just before he went to Philippi, two great men of God, Barnabas and Paul, separated. It says the contention between them was so great. And in this first chapter, you've already seen Paul speaks about those who preach the gospel out. And by the way, it's a true gospel. It's not another gospel like you've got in Galatians. These are genuine preachers of the gospel, but they're doing out of contention and they're seeking to add affliction to Paul. He would say, surely such things could never happen. Well, I'm sad to say that they could in those days, and they still can in our days. And then, of course, when we get to chapter 4, he will mention the two women. So you will see this idea of contention is always in the background. That's because Philippians follows Ephesians, and Ephesians is taught as the truth of the one body. And in Philippians, there's a threat to it. And it's by and large from our personalities. In Colossians, the next book, there's another threat. And it's by and large on principles. It's on real issues of doctrine. But in Philippians, it appears not to be on real issues of doctrine, but more just on the awfulness of the flesh that dwells within us. And so he says, don't do it with murmurings and disputings. And he starts to give some reasons for that. And the reasons are in three areas. There's a reason regarding ourselves. There's a reason regarding the ungodly, the world round about us. And there's a reason regarding Paul himself in verses 15 and 16. He says, as far as you're concerned, I want you to be blameless and harmless. It's really here the children of God rather than the sons here. And that's just simply because of new birth, the type of people we ought to be is blameless and harmless. And it's very important, he says, because you ought to be without rebuke, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Now, if that was true of his day, it is certainly true of our day. Our world is a horrendously divisive place at the moment. You wouldn't need to look very far in our politics and in our own country today, and up here in Scotland even more so. Horrendous divisions, divisions over Europe, divisions over nationalism, divisions over form of government, and it's getting worse and worse and worse. And the people of God have an opportunity to show a different way. These things should not be seen amongst God's people. And so he says, you ought to be harmless, the sons of God, the children of God, without rebuke, in the midst of this perfect. And he says, you have to shine as lights in this. This is a dark place, and it's getting darker. And our nation is getting darker. And we should view this as an opportunity. We have to shine. And he says, we have to hold forth the word of life. You see, we used to sing a little chorus, we've to go and show and tell of Jesus. And that's really what Paul's saying here. He says, you have to show, you have to shine as lights But you've also to hold forth, verse 16, the word of life. You have to show it and you have to preach it. And you know, if we don't show it, our preaching will be very ineffective. You see, the great writer writing of the life and times of the Lord Jesus said this: I'm recording the things that Jesus began to do and say. The things that he began to do and say. So verse 15, we have to show. And verse 16, we have to tell. And he says, there's not only a benefit for you, and there's not only a benefit for the world round about you. He says, there's a big benefit for me. I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Now, I don't know if this has been covered already, because you'll have had the day of Christ already in this epistle. Three times in this epistle and three times in Corinthians, you will find Paul writes of a day of Christ, the day of Jesus Christ, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I just give you a little distinction, perhaps, and maybe it'll just help you. Now, I heard this originally from another fellow Liverpoolian, our dear esteemed brother, Mr. Jim Baker. And he pointed out that what we are waiting or expecting to happen relatively soon now is a day of the Lord. And that day of the Lord will give place to an eternal state, the day of God. That's taught in 2 Peter 3. As it happens, the day that we're living in, I think we could also add to that and say this is the day of the Spirit. So the day of the Spirit will give place to the day of the Lord, which will give place to the day of God. But then, in addition to those mentions, there are these six, three in Philippians and three in Corinthians. And Mr. Baker suggested, and I concur with him, and you see the context in this verse straight away. It's the idea of while the day of the Lord is taking place on earth, the day of Christ, as it's called here, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of Jesus Christ, will be taking place in heaven. Now, what will be happening? Well, primarily, I think, will be being reviewed. There'll be a judgment seat. And not reviewed in relation to sin, that's all been dealt with, but reviewed in relation to service. And Paul is really, I think, referring to that. He says that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. He says, when I'm reviewed, it would be great to see that you've made progress and that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So says Paul, it matters to me as well. And I think that's a lovely thing. And now he comes to this little section, a very important verses 17 and 18, because I think he's pulling us right back to this subject of look not on your own things, but on the things of others. And he speaks about being offered. Now, he speaks that way, by the way, in 2 Timothy 4. In 2 Timothy 4, I think he's looking, he's right on the brink of his execution. The day of my departure is at hand. He's about to unloose. He's about to venture forth. He's about to die. He says he's about to be offered. Now, I think there he's looking poured out there. It's the same idea. But I think it's the idea in death. But here, I think it's the idea of being poured out like a drink offering in life. And what he says is, if I can be offered, if I can be poured out as a drink offering upon your burnt offering, that's what their sacrifice and service of faith. He says, yours is the big thing. And if I can just be poured out upon that to enhance it in some way, as the lesser and the voluntary offering, which is what a drink offering was, upon your greater burnt offering. You see, he's not looking upon his own things. He's looking upon the things of others. He's looking on their things. And he says, I want your service to be seen, a service of faith, a sacrifice and service of faith. I want it to be seen like a burnt offering. And if I can simply in life be poured out upon that like a lesser drink offering, he says, well, I joy and rejoice with you all. You know, and I speak to myself as much as anybody else today. If servants of God who seek to teach and help God's people had that attitude today, more than perhaps we do at times, what a wonderful help it would be to God's people. If we saw ourselves simply as those who want to enhance in some small way, the value and the work and the sacrificial life of the people of God. And that's exactly how this great apostle views it. He says, if I can just be poured out, I joy and rejoice. You'll have seen already, and you're going to see lots more of it. This is a great epistle of joy and rejoicing. And the tone was set, wasn't it, when he first went? There in the inner prison, in the filth and the degradation with open wounds and the awfulness. And there's Paul and Silas. And what are they doing? They're singing and they're joying and rejoicing, even though they didn't have much cause to, humanly speaking. And that's one of the great themes of the epistle. And he says, I joy and rejoice. And for the same cause also, do ye joy and rejoice with me. So he says, it's a wonderful partnership. He says, if what I'm doing for the Lord is going to be enhanced by the results that are seen in you, and what you're doing can be enhanced by my service, he says, we both succeed. We both joy and rejoice. When we get to chapter 3, not my half of chapter 3, but the other half, you're going to see a great crown, a great rejoicing, a great reward. And Paul has always got that idea before him, and he puts it before them. So very quickly now, and it is quite a long passage, and we maybe spent a little bit more time than we intended on that one, but there is the example of the lovely apostle. He's got a care for them. He wants them to progress. He wants them to shine. He wants them to show and tell of Jesus. And he says, and I, if I can just be poured out upon it, yours is the big sacrifice, mine is the secondary. You see, he's looking not upon his own. He's got the same mind which was in Christ Jesus. He looked not upon his own things, but upon the things of others. And now he turns to somebody else. And I think he's giving them more examples. And he's giving them examples maybe that are, you know, they were converts of the Apostle Paul. And so was Timothy. I would judge, we can't be utterly certain of that, but I think from the comments that are made, it's pretty clear. That he was probably saved on Paul's missionary journey when he went to Derbe and Lystra, and whether it was directly through Paul or whether he was maybe subsequent to that, we can't be 100% certain. There was a huge influence, we know, from his mother and his grandmother. But nevertheless, Paul certainly does in these verses view him as a son in the faith, and he says that very clearly. So he says, what I'd like to do in the meantime is to send Timothy unto you, that I also may be of good comfort and know your state. And then he says a strange thing about Timothy. He says, I have no man like-minded. Now, please remember, amongst these, we said earlier on, these kind of things that are hard to reconcile, the inspiration of Scripture is one of those. Because at one and the same time, the character and characteristics of the man who's writing are allowed to be seen and his personality come through. And yet the Holy Spirit is in complete and utter and total control. They are born along, says Peter, of the Spirit of God. And so Paul here, be very clear about this. When he says, I have no man like-minded, that is not an exaggeration. The Holy Spirit doesn't exaggerate. So the Holy Spirit is confirming Paul's opinion here, that there was absolutely nobody quite like Timothy. Now, look, we read Timothy, the Paul's letters to Timothy, and we're generally told, and it's probably true, that he was a relatively timid young man. He's appealed to stir up the gift that was within him. He's referred to about his often infirmities, and it appears that he's relatively delicate and a genteel kind of a young man in some ways. And Paul has to try and encourage him. But it's remarkable how in the things of God, the greatest servants of God are very often meek and lowly and humble. Moses, the meekest man in all the earth. David, the man after God's own heart. His nephews were too hard for him. These sons of Zeruiah would be too hard for me. The Lord Jesus, thy king cometh meek and lowly and sitting upon an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. And here now, says Paul, now here's this fellow, here's Timothy. And they might be a bit on the timid side, etc. But he says, I want to tell you, there's nobody like him. He will naturally, and maybe the word naturally be better translated for us here, sincerely. He will absolutely sincerely, genuinely, you know, sincerely is a wonderful word. Obviously here that's in Greek, but you know that our English word sincere comes from the Latin, sincere, and it means without wax. And the reason it means without wax is because when you go and see, if you ever go to Florence or these places, and you see things like Michelangelo's statue of David and other similar things, these men spent huge amounts of time making these statues. And right at the end, a mistake could be made and a bit could be chipped out. The whole thing could be ruined. Now, some of them weren't very scrupulous, and they would take some wax and they'd push the wax in, and they would mask over the little thing that wasn't quite right. But the minute it's exposed to heat, or the minute it's exposed to light, then the wax would melt. And so the word sincere comes from meaning without wax. That even when it's exposed to the heat and exposed to the light, the divine light of Scripture and the heat of Christian service, they're proved to be sincere. And he says of Timothy, there's nobody like him. He says, he will sincerely care for your state. We're back now, aren't we, at verses 4 and 5. Look not on his own things, upon the things of others. He says, and Paul really brings this home in verse 21. He says, all seek their own, not the things that are Jesus Christ, but you know the proof of him. He says, the general rule, and this is the problem with all of us, there's a reason for it, it's called the flesh. And inside us, we all have this horrible thing called the flesh. It is unreformed, it is unaltered, it is unchanged, it is as rotten as it was the day I got saved, and it's no better, and it's never going to be any better. Until, as we'll read later on in this epistle, he takes these vile bodies and he changes them into bodies of glory like his. And you see, it's not just the physical, it's the whole nature, it's the whole moral person. It's everything. But at the moment, we've all got this problem that the natural instinct is to look on our own thing. Well, he says, here's one who's not like this. You know the proof of them, of him. As a son with the Father, he served with me in the gospel. And he says, I've proven him. I know exactly what he's like. And by the way, Paul's need of Timothy at this moment was very great. But Paul decided that their need was even greater. And he says, I'm going to send him to you. He says, I'm sending him to you. He says, first of all, I'd like to hear of your state. He says, that'll help me. But he says, I'm prepared to send Timothy for you. And in verse 23, he says, him therefore I hope to send presently, as soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord, I myself shall also come shortly. So he says, I hope to come eventually and see you. But in the meantime, I'm sending you Timothy. Well, you say, well, there's another example. We've seen the supreme example in this chapter. The Lord Jesus didn't look on his own things. Being the form of God, took upon himself the form of a servant, humbled himself, even the death of the cross. We've seen the example of Paul. If I can just be poured out as the secondary offering on your burnt offering, he says, that's enough. He says, here's Timothy. He won't look on his own things. He will sincerely care for your things. And I've proven him. And I'm sending him to you now because I view your need as greater than my need. And you may say, and I may say, well, that's all very well and good, Paul, but this is some standard to live up to. The Lord Jesus himself. You, after all, Paul, saw him on the Damascus Road. You're in a unique position, one born out of Utah. You said it yourself. And Timothy, well, he's your convert. I mean, he's a pretty special place as well. Well, now, in the closing verses from verse 25 to the end, Paul says, now, hold on a minute. I'm going to give you another example. And he says, you'll know this one a lot better. He says, this is one of your own assembly. And you know, this man's a trophy of grace. I tell you that. You know, that assembly at Corinth, well, at Philippi, well, I don't know, when Paul left them, there must have been quite a bunch to try and get on together. You know, you look at Lydia and that family, and, you know, she was a religious Jewish lady, and she was at a prayer meeting. You know, she was almost ready-made in a sense. You know what I mean by that? We must not fall into that trap, by the way, of starting to look at people that way. But then, of course, the jailer, almost certainly a retired Roman centurion with a family as well, and they're Romans. But of course, Philippi itself was a Greek place, and most of the people were Greek, and I've no doubt that Epaphroditus was Greek, and I've no doubt that he was a trophy of grace. And you say, well, how do you know all that? I know all of that from his name. His parents must have been heathens, because they named him after Aphrodite, as they would say, the goddess of love, but probably more correctly, the goddess of love. A vile and horrible form of false religion. And that's what he was born into. Epaphroditus. Aphroditus. That's who he's named after, Aphrodite. And yet this man has been gloriously saved, and by here he's been transformed. And he says, I'm sending this fellow to you. And he says, now he says, I'm going to tell you what I think of him. And I love how Paul speaks of this lovely man, Epaphroditus. He says, this is just the kind of fellow that he is. He says, he's a brother. Well, we're all brothers and sisters, aren't we? But he says he's a co-worker, and he's a fellow soldier. The only two people that are said about it is Archippus and Epaphroditus, that Paul describes them as fellow soldiers. He says he's a sibling, he's a brother, he's a soldier, he's a sent one, he's a messenger. It's the word apostolos, but it's used here particularly in Philippians. It's in the general sense. He's not an apostle in the same way that Paul is, but he is a sent one in the general sense. And he says he's a servant. He says he has ministered to my ones. He says this is the kind of man. He's a sibling, a soldier, a sent one, and he's a servant. And he says these are all the commendable things about him. And he says, I want to tell you this. This is how he feels about you, the saints from his own assembly. He says in verse 6, he longed after you all. See that? I hope you noticed that prayer in chapter 1. Paul outlines how he feels about the people of God. There is something in the depths of his being that attracts him to and moves him about God's people. My dear brother or sister tonight, if you don't have something like that in the depths of your being, you want to have a good dig around the foundation. Because there ought to be something in the very depth of a believer's being that longs for his brothers and sisters. He says, this man longed after you all, and he was full of heaviness because you'd heard that he'd been sick. Do you ever meet folks like this? They don't want to burden you with all their problems. In fact, that's the last thing they want. You see, they're not looking on their own things. If this man had been looking on his own things, he'd have been writing back telling them, here, I'm having a terrible time over here. I'm really very, very ill. In fact, I'm so ill, the next verse says, he was ill almost to the point of death. And Paul says, by spurning him, God not only spurred him, he says, but he spurred me as well. Because he says, if I'd lost this fellow, I don't know how I'd have coped. He said he was sick and dying to death, verse 27, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul was so dependent on this man, he said, if the Lord took him, he says, it would be sorrow upon sorrow. I just wonder if I could come. He says, this is a man from your own assembly. His desire for you was so great. He did not want to burden you by you finding out that he'd been sick. And he says, I'll tell you just how sick he was. He was so sick, he was at the point of death. He looked not upon his own things. He looked upon the things of others. So says Paul in verse 28, I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Says Paul, when I send him to you, and you rejoice when you get him back, he says, that'll make me less sorrowful as well, because I'll know the blessing that you're getting from him. He's a man who's brought great blessing to me. Notice Paul's prepared to let him go for their benefit. You see, here's another example. Not looking on his own things, looking on the things of others. Now he says, look, these are the kind of people. These are the kind of people that you've got to hold in high esteem. Now there's a big lesson for us, isn't it? I mentioned already those who serve in public ways. We call them servants, and rightly so, that's biblical. But then sometimes we exalt them in ways that are not biblical. and almost seem to be a contradiction of calling them servants. And we hold them in esteem, and to some extent that is true, but be very, very careful, because every one of us has the flesh within us and we're very susceptible to it. But he says, look, you receive somebody like Epaphroditus. And if you've got saints in your assembly who are always concerned with the needs of others and they put others first and themselves, that is the secret to assembly life. That's how assemblies succeed and fail. An attitude of others first and me second. You put others first. Not at the expense of divine principle, but certainly at the expense of your own personal preference. You put others first. Paul says that's just exactly what the Saviour did. It's what I've tried to show you as an example. I'm sending Timothy to you, and that's the kind of fellow he is, and that's what he'll always do. He'll not look on his own things. He'll look on the things of others. And he says, you've got a saint in your assembly. He says, you value him. You hold him in esteem. I don't know whether this man was a public preacher or whatever. We're not given all of that detail, but I tell you this, he was a help to God's people. And he says, you make sure that you hold him in esteem, because for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death. And he says, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Now, let me just explain that as we close, because Paul uses a very similar expression about the Lord Jesus in Colossians. And he says that he has been given a role to complete that which was lacking in the service of Christ. Now, we know that the service of Christ is absolutely perfect. So what is it he's saying? Well, he's saying exactly the same thing as here. You see, there are some times when people don't get the opportunity to do what they would love to do. The Lord Jesus' life was cut short. He was not going to be the one that was going to establish the early churches and the Acts of the Apostles and extend the gospel throughout all of Europe and beyond. It was not him as a man here on earth that was going to do that. No, his life was cut short. And Paul was given a commission by the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road to do that, which the Lord Jesus, in that sense, didn't have the opportunity to do. Now, says Paul, Epaphroditus has just done the same thing. You see, he was able to come. The whole assembly at Philippi weren't able to do that. And most of them probably could not possibly have done it. He couldn't just jump on an easy jet from Philippi to Rome or whatever. It just, the world wasn't like that. But he says, he's come. You weren't able to do what I know you would have done if you could have done. But he says, he's actually done it for you. So even in that, he says, the service that he's done it for you. He's done what you were not able to do. He's done it for you. He didn't look on his own things. He looked on the things of others. Now, I hope we've not overemphasized that, but I don't apologize if we have, because the passage is trying to emphasize it the whole way through. And as I say, the key to it is look not on our own things, but on the things of others. The supreme example of the Savior, the example of the servant, Paul himself, the example of his son in the faith, Timothy, and the example of the saint in their own assembly, Epaphroditus. They look not upon their own things, but upon the things of others. We trust that God may bless his word.